Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 23. You can find this on page 869 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So in a essay, I have these little compendiums of essays in my office by C.S. Lewis, and he has this essay on miracles. And in this essay, he describes a woman as this woman that he knows as the only person he ever met who claimed to have truly seen a ghost. Like that she actually was just like, "I definitely saw a ghost." But the odd thing is that this woman, even though she said, "I saw a ghost," she did not believe in the afterlife nor the immortality of the human soul. And even after seeing the ghost, she still didn't believe in the immortality of the human soul. And so she simply concluded that she hallucinated the whole thing, right? Now, this sermon is not about the validity of, you know, the TV show Ghost Hunters or the paranormal, all right? But rather, as Lewis points out here, this woman demonstrates that seeing is not, in fact, believing. He argues that what we believe about the world informs our experience within it. And so what we believe about Jesus, about God, about the scriptures will actually affect our understanding not only of miracles, but of the very gospel itself. And so in this passage, we find Jesus healing a demon possessed man. And you'll notice that Luke doesn't really spend a lot of time on the actual healing of the demon possessed man as much as he does looking at the reaction to the miracle of casting out this demon. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at that reaction, and we're going to look first at the surprising persistence of unbelief, and then secondly, the need to embrace the reality of the kingdom of God. And so first, we'll look at the persistence of unbelief in verses 14 to 16. Now in verse 14, we actually are given the proper response, the right response to what Jesus does, as there are those who are marveling at God's miracle. Right? So there's a man possessed by a demon. It's hard to understand exactly if the demon himself was mute at the very least, we know that he was causing the man that he was possessing to be mute and to make him so he's unable to speak. And just think about the sentence, based upon what Jesus does, and Luke doesn't tell us exactly how he does it. He doesn't say Jesus said this or he did this. He just says he was casting out a demon. But what happens afterwards? He says, "The mute man spoke." Think about that. The mute man spoke. That's like saying the blind man saw, right? The lame man walked. It's this paradox, a sentence that should not be written, and yet it is because of the power of the Messiah. And what did the people do? They marveled. They were astonished. Now, going back to Lewis's essay, he argues that we have to avoid being condescending to people in the ancient world, because there are people who look back on them and go, "Oh, well, they're just sweet little lambs. They don't know modern science like us today." They don't have rational scientific theory and knowledge like we do today. Now, there's certainly a measure of truth that as our scientific knowledge and acumen has increased, that religious superstition has decreased. That's absolutely true. You know, we don't solve headaches by boring holes in people's heads to release demons, right? We don't do, you know, that type of thing, you know. Yet, these people still knew a miracle when they saw it. And so Lewis, in this essay, he points out that to experience a miracle, or to marvel at one even, two things must be true. First, in order to marvel at a miracle or experience a miracle, and he means marvel at one, is that we must have a general shared understanding of the normal order of things. We must have, this is how normal things work, right? This is how things work. And then secondly, we must have a faith, a belief in some reality, at least, beyond the natural world. That there is something that can bend or break the natural order. Otherwise, you can't accept a miracle, right? You have to have both of those things in place. Now, there are a lot of places that we could go here in terms of like apologetics and talk about justifying our irrational faith in an invisible, all-powerful God. But to put it simply, we do believe in a God who has created and ordered the universe. And as such, he is sovereign and able to operate within the bounds of the natural order that he has created, that he supports. Or he can bend them, or he can even break the rules at times, because it is his creation. It is not really breaking the rules for God to act. The people marveled here because this was a demonstration of power that they had never seen before. This demon-possessed man was freed from the tyranny of the devil. And this was evidenced by the fact that this man, who was demonstrably unable to speak, now speaks. It was undeniable. And so the people they marveled. And that word means to be extraordinarily impressed, to be astonished at what you have just seen. But there were two other reactions that Luke records here. And remember, at the beginning, we talked about that lady that C.S. Lewis was talking about, who, even though she claims that she saw a ghost, she can only say, is it a hallucination? She can't entertain any other option, right? In that similar space, that similar framework, we are given that some of the people, presumably religious leaders, who began essentially mocking God's miracles, reviling, ridiculing God's miracles. We have the first group is marveling at them. There's another group who's essentially mocking them and disparaging them. Because there were those who decided beforehand that there was nothing good that could ever be done by Jesus. Right? It was anything that Jesus would do must be evil. It must be wrong. Why? Because we don't like Jesus. Right? Today we talk about confirmation bias. We just take whatever it is and just confirms what we already believe. Right? And so they're not willing to be challenged. And so it was popularly thought that in an exorcism, you could cast out a lesser spiritual being by invoking the name of a more powerful spiritual being. And so they argue, oh, well, Jesus, who's obviously evil, must be invoking the name of Satan, because this can't be the name of God, because Satan is the prince of demons. Well, two things here. Now, first, note that they do not deny that the miracle occurred. They don't deny it. They don't say it didn't happen. They're like, okay, it happened, but we're going to explain why. They also, secondly, refer to Satan as Beelzebul, as we all do, right? This is a play on the pagan name for Baal, called the god of Ekron in the Old Testament, and so the pagan name for for Baal, actually, when you get the whole thing out in various forms, in Hebrew, it sounds like, the Hebrew version of it sounds like, either Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung. All right. And so the Jews like that. And so they started calling Satan Lord of the Dung. Okay. And so that's what they're saying when they call him Beelzebul. It's a nice little pot shot right at Satan every time they say it. And Jesus has no objection to this name for Satan, by the way. He's still like, yeah, fine. You can mock him. That's good. Go for it. All right. But consider that these men have just seen with their own eyes this incredible miracle. But like the woman that C.S. Lewis knew, seeing is not believing. It only confirms what they had already predetermined about Jesus. And it reminded me of that illustration that R.C. Sproul used in the video series for Sunday, on Sunday mornings, where he was talking about the guy who woke up and he thought he was dead. And so he thought he was dead, and he goes to his wife and he says, I'm dead. She says, wait, you're not dead. You're talking to me. You're living. You're like, you're eating toast. Like, you're not dead. And he's like, I'm dead. And like, she couldn't convince her. So she, finally she gets him to see a doctor, and the doctor says, oh, well, look, you're not dead. Okay. And I'll prove it to you. Okay. So because here's the thing about dead people don't actively bleed because there's no blood pressure. If you prick them, they're not just going to bleed and pump blood out of there because there's no blood pressure. And so he says, oh, really? And so he says, okay, let me see your finger. He goes and he pokes him and he starts bleeding and he goes, oh, it's amazing. I'm the first dead person to bleed. Right. And so it is for these men who have just witnessed a verifiable miracle with their own eyes. Yet they go, that can't be the power of God. It must be the power of the devil. So Matthew Henry wrote, he said, obstinate unbelief never lacks for an excuse, no matter how absurd. And this leads us to the second unbelieving response, which is not unbelief per se, but what we might call kind of an insatiable skepticism. These are the people you meet that are just, they're usually very annoying because they're truth seekers. But they're not really truth seekers. They're question askers, but they're not really interested in getting any answers. They're just going to keep asking questions, which I'm fine with questions, but they never actually seek an answer or never receive one or never satisfied with one. So this kind of insatiable skepticism, this group, they go on demanding more miracles in order to test Jesus. At some point he's going to trip up. At some point he's going to run out of miracles in his little miracle bag, and then we'll get him. Then we'll trick him, right? And so this is the group that's saying, look, we're not saying you didn't do it. And we're not saying that you did it by the power of the devil, but we just want another sign. We just want one more. Now, no doubt they had already heard beforehand of all the miracles that Jesus had already performed. Then they witnessed this miracle, this incredible miracle, before their very eyes. And what do they want? Another miracle. And after that, after they get that one, guess what they're going to want? Another one, right? It's just like that little kid. Just like, do it again, all right? Do it again, spin me around. I'm like, I'm going to vomit. I'm so tired and spinny. Like, I'm so dizzy right now. They're like, no, do it again, right? One wonders if Jesus' resurrection would be enough. But we could probably guess the answer. Just give us one more, Jesus. The resurrection isn't enough. The reality is that today we have plenty of people in the world who will under no circumstances accept the reality of Jesus Christ as the Savior. A Jewish religious teacher? Sure. But the resurrected Son of God in whom I must place my trust and faith and allegiance and submit my life to? No. Can't do that. And they'll say, some will say, well, because, miracles they can't happen. And they've already rejected miracles. Others will say that, they may not say it, but deep down they know that committing to this will actually change their life. It will require too much of them. They enjoy their life as it is. Why would they want to shake things up? Now, I'm not saying that unbelievers don't have any reasonable objections or obstacles that they're genuinely wrestling with to come to faith. But we also need to recognize the reality that people, as a rule, aren't Christians because they don't want to be. All right. And so there's a famous quote from an atheist professor and philosopher, Thomas Nagel. He said, "I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." And so, and likewise, we have the ever-skeptics who always want one more piece of evidence before they will believe. And that's why, you know, I keep going back to the R.C. Sproul Sunday School series. It's really good. But where he argues that apologetics is not the means by which you convert people, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's by the means you give a reasonable answer to defend the faith to those who are mocking it, to those who are attacking it. But it's not the means that you can kind of, you know, you can't argue people into the kingdom. You can't batter them into the kingdom with solid, tight logic. But you can defend the faith, and you can also poke holes in their own assumptions, their own beliefs about their own religious understanding of things. And so it is effective. The Spirit does use it, but thinking that if we just get really good at apologetics, we'll just convert everybody is not right. But yet we must be ready to make an answer to those who ask. And but it just reminds me, the skeptic also reminds me of I know someone whose brother is a millionaire businessman. Okay. Guy's got millions of dollars, okay, and so he asked his brother. He said, "Hey," because his brother's not a millionaire, but he said, "Hey, when is it enough? Like how much money do you need?" And his brother said, "Just one more million. Just one more million, and I'll hit it." Right? The skepticism is insatiable. But Jesus engages with the skepticism. He engages with the mocking unbelief. And he challenges everyone present to this miracle to embrace the reality of the kingdom of God in verses 17 to 23. And Jesus begins by first illustrating the absurdity of dividing kingdoms in verses 17 to 20. Now, Jesus is going to respond to the skeptical crowd who keeps demanding signs. He's going to respond to that later in the chapter. We won't cover that today. But Jesus responds to those who are attributing to the power of this miracle to the devil. He's saying, look, kingdoms divided essentially into civil war tend to collapse in on themselves. Right? So, the U.S. survived the Civil War. And yes, you could say, well, we were stronger because slavery came out of it. Slavery ended and blah, blah, blah. But at the same time, would you say we were stronger while the Civil War was going on? While half a million Americans are slaughtering each other? No, we wouldn't say that. Right? And so if the Union was in threat of collapsing. And so it's like, do you really think that Satan's strategy to destroy his own kingdom and make himself weaker, like that's what he's going to do? He's going to go undo his own work. He says it makes absolutely no sense. And further, he says it's a bit hypocritical to say that when I cast a demon out is by the power of Satan, but when your boys do it is by the power of God. Prove it. Make the difference. They will be your judges. Because what's good for the goose is good for the gander. And so if Jesus does it by Satan's power, well, then so do you. Right? Because he knows the games that they're playing. However, Jesus says, if he drives out demons by the power of God, then there's a very different conclusion you must come to. And he says that, and he talks about that. He says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God. Now, that finger of God is actually a reference. That particular phrase is used in the book of Exodus in chapter 8, verse 19. It's used when the 10 plagues are starting to pummel Egypt. And the first couple of plagues, the Egyptian magicians were able to replicate on a small scale. Blood to water, stuff like that, or water to blood, that kind of thing. But then, like by plague like three, Pharaoh said, "Go do this. You show it. You do it." And they just said, "This is the finger of God." And so, so they admit to Pharaoh that even these wonders that are performed by God through Moses are the power of God, the finger of God. Implicitly, Jesus is saying that these unbelieving Jews are siding not with Moses, they're actually siding with Pharaoh. They're so busy denying what Jesus is doing that they're failing to recognize the significance of this moment. If Jesus is performing miracles like this, that means the kingdom of God has arrived. The thing that everybody's been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years, is here. And then he adds on to this, compounds it by correcting this with another illustration demonstrating the power of the strongest man in verses 21 and 22. Jesus describes a fully armored and armed man, a strong man guarding his stuff. He says, you know, if he's in there, as long as he's the strongest guy, he's fine. His stuff is fine. Until a stronger man comes along and binds him and basically takes all his stuff and gives it to other people. This is what Jesus is saying he is doing to Satan now. He's saying, look, you got the wrong picture. He's like this strong man in his kingdom is having his kingdom invaded. He's coming in and I'm the strongest man coming in, binding the stronger man. And we're going to rob him blind. Jesus has broken into the present evil age. And these miracles are a demonstration of his power in binding the strong man. That is the picture of his miracles. That is the message his miracles are meant to communicate. And so this brings us to the conclusion that Jesus comes to, which presses the question, what will you believe? In verse 23, Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now elsewhere, Jesus, and we covered this before, when Jesus was talking about us as regards to other people, when the disciples, our attitude towards other people, even unbelieving people, he says, if they're not against you, treat them as if they're for you. That's what he says our attitude towards them is. But even then, this was, you know, months and months ago that we looked at that passage. But he says, but when it comes to me, it's a different story. When it comes to Jesus, there are only two options. You're either with Jesus or you're against Jesus. And this is because of Jesus' position. He's the Son of God. I don't get to sit here and declare, well, if you're not with me, you're against me. I don't get to declare that. Because honestly, I don't know. But Jesus does. Jesus has the authority to declare that anyone who is not with him, who is not for him, is against him. And he declared it. If we're not for Jesus, if we're not aligned to him, if we're not with him in faith, then we are against him and we are aligned with Satan. The guy Jesus is robbing. As Jesus says, if we're not with him, then that means we're not aligned with his work, which is to gather in the sheep. Because he switches terminology here. Rather, we are in the league with the devil, whose work is to scatter the flock of God. Because he says, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. That's flock, shepherd terminology. And so it comes down to it for us. Are we with Jesus or are we against him? do His miracles, and most importantly, His cross and His death and His resurrection, do they move us to trust in Him? Or do we demand just one more miracle? Do we demand just one more piece of evidence? Or do we just say, resurrections aren't possible? Do we say that He and His followers are just deluded? That in time, if we just have faith, we'll find natural explanations for all these things, even this supposed resurrection of Jesus? Because there's all kinds of theories, right, that have been put out there against the resurrection. There's ones that say Jesus, one of my favorite ones, they're almost comical, though, to me. Because my favorite one, just because of the name, is called swoon theory. And the swoon theory is the idea that, well, Jesus didn't really die. He didn't really die on the cross. He only looked dead. And I was like, well, that spear was not convincing then, I guess, in the side, you know. And so they laid him in the tomb, you know, and just they laid him in the tomb, and then somehow he escaped from the tomb. So I'm like, so you're saying a guy who was beaten nearly to death, hung on a cross, stabbed with a spear in his heart, says blood and water pours out, is then, and done so by Roman executioners who know what dead people look like and know how to kill them, is then taken and put into a tomb, and then somehow he Tom Cruise, you know, Mission Impossible in reverse, kind of where he's on the net thing and he, you know, he kind of gets out of there. Or that somehow the disciples, they do some kind of Ocean's 11, you know, like, scheme where they trick the Roman guards and roll the thing and break the seal and steal the body and roll it back, reattach the seal without the detachment of Roman guards. It's just some of these theories that they put out are just, but why are they doing it? Because they can't believe that the resurrection is true. And so they have faith that they can come up with some other theory. Or then someone else just goes, well, I can't explain it. I can't explain it away. But I just need something else, something more. I remember even seeing like a conservative, young conservative radio guy he's Jewish, and he gets the gospel very clearly presented to him, and he just kind of, and then he just his response is about the resurrection, and his response is, "That's not interesting to me. That's not interesting to me." It's like, it honestly has. That was his only response. It was like, well, I'm sorry. It's not about whether or not it's interesting to you. Is it true? Because if it's true, then it changes everything. If it's not, well, it changes a lot for all his followers, only people that are deluded, right? And so we base our claim on something that is factual. So, but we need to understand here, and that when we run into people that have a persistent unbelief, and you're like, why won't they believe? Seeing is not believing. One more miracle will not be enough to satisfy human unbelief and skepticism. Jesus came. He healed the sick. He drove out demons. He even raised the dead. He was murdered on the cross for our sin. He rose again. He promises eternal life to all who trust in Him, and yet there are millions upon millions of people who have heard the gospel and walk away from it and say, I don't want anything to do with that. So the question is for us today, will we cast off our own unbelief and skepticism? And will we embrace the reality of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you with Jesus or are you against Him? It's a question that only you can answer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Christ we have a certain Savior, and that You press us, Lord, to worship You. You press us to consider our own faith and trust in Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would not be taken captive by the skepticism of the world, by the even idolatrous unbelief of the world, by sometimes the aggressive atheism that is presented and thrown in our face by, biting, mocking sarcasm, name calling, shaming, because we trust in Jesus, because we believe in that which we do not see, but we have great evidence for rational reason. And we are reminded that what is foolish to the world is salvation to us, that the wisdom of God is foolishness, but that the foolishness of God is the salvation of men. And so, Lord, we pray that we would trust in Jesus, that we would be even compassionate to those we know who are enduring in their unbelief, enduring in their skepticism, that we would bear patiently with them, that we would give an answer when they ask for the reason for the hope that is in us, that we would defend the faith, and that by your Spirit's work that you would bring about conversion, salvation to their own souls. Lord, we pray that we would draw our own line, though, that we would resolve to make it clear in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our morals, our ethics, in every aspect of who we are, that we are for Jesus, that we are that we are engaged in the work of gathering the sheep, because we ourselves are sheep who belong to the great shepherd. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.